If I use the word inspired about him, I use it in the... It's Psalm 51 today. We have been looking at some of the verses in the psalm and have come so far as the verse 14. The verse 14 of the psalm 51. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. Read the verse another time. It's the verse 14. It'll help you if you have the psalm in front of you there. Because while your minister intends not to miss out a single word of the text, yet at the same time, nothing beats a personal reading. And I can't read it so well as to allow for someone to say, now you don't need to read it. That wouldn't be the case. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. Anyone here will have to agree that these are very unusual words. They are words that somehow strike us to the heart. Words which, if we rightly understood them, would take our breath away. David is talking about some kind of sin. And he wants the Lord to clear this sin out of his life. It is obvious to you, I think, that already David sees this particular sin as something very serious. It's no trifling matter. And because this is so, I want you to examine the text as carefully as you can. There are three things, generally, in the verse 14. First of all, the sin which is described. The sin of blood guiltiness. And I want to spend most of the time today, if not all of it, just talking about that part of the verse. The sin which is described. Blood guiltiness. You can see in the second place the deliverance which God can give. For David is saying, Lord, would you deliver me from this sin? So there is the deliverance which God can give to us. And thirdly, there is the result of that deliverance. For he's saying, my tongue, then, my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. Let us consider, in the first instance then, the sin of blood guiltiness. There's a physical side to this sin. For the sin of blood guiltiness includes the unwarranted taking of life. The sixth commandment is still written into the pages of Holy Scripture. And no one has any right to commit murder. That commandment says, Thou shalt not kill. You see, man is a special creation. And this is why the sixth commandment stands where it does. Man is a special creation. In the beginning, God made man in His image. And thus, we discover that this sixth commandment is written into the law. We are to learn in ourselves that man is a special creation. Thou shalt not kill. And thus, the death penalty in the Bible is fixed on murder. And the less we view God as our Creator, and the less we hold to the point that man is a special creation, the less sacred life becomes. So as this world, or if we talk about society today, has drifted into an evolutionary way of thinking, it seems natural that there should be less regard for human life. To the contrary, if this society moved more and more toward God, and if this society was more and more impressed with the truth that God is the divine creator, That life, therefore, is sacred. And man is made in the image of God. We would have much more regard for human life. So there is a human side or a physical side to the sin of blood guiltiness. And the man who commits murder, who is guilty of the unwarranted taking of life, is guilty of the blood of that soul before God. I have come today to speak about the spiritual aspect of this sin and to understand the spiritual application of blood guiltiness. Let us turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. I'll read the verse while you perhaps are turning to it. It's Ezekiel 3. It's verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, or indeed as it is, to save his soul. To save his soul. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Verse 19, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. There is somebody there, perhaps in your life, known to you on first name terms, and you have never so much as said you're a believer. You have a responsibility to those who are lost. The Bible says so. If we talk about the sin of blood guiltiness, then it's clear. And if we had time, we could refer to other like passages in the Bible. This is not the only passage in the Old Testament dealing with the point. But I concentrate on the one portion for simplicity's sake. The Lord is saying here to Ezekiel, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When you hear a word from me, you pass that word on. And when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, you're to know that. That's the truth. When God says it, it's right. If God says to the wicked, you're for hell, that's a fact. If God says of this world, the ungodly are lost, that's a fact. And it must needs be borne home to the Christian that it is essential for him to witness in such a way, to carry the word of God and simply to say, the Lord says it. Now, as the chapter shows here, you may not be able to turn that fellow back. You may not be able to influence him. You may not be able to bring him to see sense. Oh, that vexes you, disappoints you, breaks your heart. But I tell you this, God is saying here, you may not be able to change him, but you have to tell him. Don't tell him in a matter-of-fact sort of way. Don't tell him in a professional manner, but tell him with tears. And if you haven't got the tears, ask God for them. Ask the Lord for a broken heart that you may witness to that soul in the right fashion. Oh, you have to tell someone. I'm not suggesting you must preach all day, every day, and all the time to every soul you meet in the street. I'm not saying that, and the Lord isn't indicating that. But he is saying there's somebody there, and when it's put in your heart to speak that little word for the Lord, ask God for help and for wisdom to discharge the responsibility that has settled upon your soul. You see verse 18 there of Ezekiel 3. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, you're to know it for sure. He's headed for hell. He's lost. And thou givest him not warning, and speakest not to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life or to save his soul. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood shall I require at thine hand. Somebody might say, I don't really think someone in this congregation will say it, but somebody elsewhere might say, oh, but that's the Old Testament.
Turn to the book of Acts.
Acts chapter 20 is in the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, Acts chapter 20, the apostle is saying, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. And he shows us why this is the case. He's saying in verse 19 that he served the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations. Verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And he says in verse 21, I have been testifying to the Jews, I have been testifying to the Greeks, I have preached repentance toward God, I have preached faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says also in verse 31, remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. So he just didn't say in a matter of fact, casual kind of way, you're for hell, man. No. He said it with tears. He said it with burning reality. He said it with all the passion of a soul. And this man is able then at the end of 3 years to say, I am pure from the blood of all men. It has to be understood in that case that even in the New Testament, those who preached the Word of God realized they had a responsibility to warn the wicked, to say to the ungodly, look, you're a stranger to God, you're on your way to hell, and you need to turn back. And turn back now. Everybody who knows the Lord. I and everybody who knows the truth is to be of that persuasion. I would say then, in the face of these scriptures that are so powerfully clear, I would say to you that if you are to avoid the sin of blood guiltiness, you would want in the first place so to live as not to put a stumbling block in the way of others. We read, didn't we, from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, how thou shalt not put a stumbling block in the way of the blind. That was true physically. Nobody was to obstruct the blind man and put a stumbling stone in his way, because obviously the man could be injured. Nobody was to laugh at the deaf. No one should mock the afflicted. This is what the chapter teaches. And especially somebody out of mischief, thinking it was funny, thinking himself smart, might say, laughing to his friends, well, you see, here he's coming down the street. Let me put this huge block of stone in front of him, and my, will have some fun when he trips over and goes flying. And the objects he's carrying, the groceries for the day, who knows, will just go scattering all over the place and he'll hardly be able to find them. But God's saying in Leviticus 19, that's not fun. Just be careful about the kind of fun you have. By all means, have fun, but let it be fun. And sometimes it's hard for certain friends to draw the line between what is fun and what isn't fun. But you see, behind that, there is the spiritual message. There is a soul blinded by transgression, blinded in the world, who cannot see his way to heaven and cannot see that he's on the way to hell. And God is saying, don't put a stumbling block on that man's road. Oh, what a fearful thing. And every day we live, even here in Lisburn itself, There are those who are certainly putting a stumbling block in the way of the blind. People bound for eternity. People traveling toward the hereafter. And there are men putting stumbling blocks in the way of the blind. I have to say to you, therefore, avoid doing anything which is going to bring the gospel of Christ into disrepute as far as you're concerned. Don't you do anything that is going to effectively seal your lips both for now and for the time to come. If the devil can engineer a certain situation for you whereby he can inveigle you into sin, then your lips are shut. There are people today who would be very useful in the work of the Lord, but they don't say a word. The devil has blackmailed them. There's a sin there in their lives which has never properly been cleared up. And consequently, they dare not open their mouths anymore. That's what the devil wants. He wants to engineer you into such a situation that you hurt the Lord, you lose your testimony, and you drift back into the world. Then you become a curse to the ungodly. You become a stumbling block to the blind. People point at you and say, "If that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it." You see, that's what we want to try to avoid. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a case in point here in the early church. In fact, the church at Corinth. Corinth is, if we talk about the map of today, Corinth is in Greece. Now, verse 7 and 8, this scripture says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Anybody can see that the verses here have something to do with the Passover. In fact, the teaching of verses 7 and 8 happens to take the line off saying to the Christian, there's a spiritual message for the believer in regard to everyday life, in regard to keeping his testimony clean. There is a spiritual message in the Passover that the Christian would need to learn. I dare say, with Christians in this congregation, many having been saved for so long, we have a large proportion of Bible readers here, people avidly searching the Scriptures, yet I dare say that you may have read through the Passover message many a time, and you have never come across this line of things. You will know that the letter to the Corinthians was written around the time of the Passover, hence it was pertinent that the apostle should draw a lesson from the Passover itself and say, this has to do with Christian living. What's the first thing there? Verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. There's one thing for sure about the Passover. It was the practice in Israel way back then, and indeed it still is at the Passover time, for usually the man of the house to take a lamp in his hand, and on the night of the 14th of Nisan, the night of the Passover, he was to take the light in his hand and search every place in his house. There must not be leaven on the night of the Passover in the house of the Hebrew worshipper. There must not be leaven anywhere in the house. He must see to that. And therefore he takes the lamp in his hand and he goes on a tour of the premises. He will look into every nook and cranny, every secret place. He must have the light in his hand, and in the old days it was the flickering lamp, and he would hold that lamp and look into that dark corner there to see should there be leaven. And usually somebody had a wee piece of leaven in a secret place in the house, and therefore he had to be sure that he would find it. For if he could find that little piece of leaven in the secret place that a member of the family had used to hide away the leaven. If he could find it there, then he could be sure there wasn't any leaven anywhere else. So he knew that somewhere, in some nook or cranny, in some secret place, there would be leaven. And he would take the lamp that night. And I say night, for darkness has come, and that makes it even harder to see. He must find that leaven. And it's necessary before the Passover is slain that he purges out the old leaven. What a picture of the house of God. What a picture of the house of the Christian. Purge out the old leaven. And you can see that leaven is a type of sin. And leaven, verse 6 says, leaveneth the whole lump. It is a fact that the leaven sours the dough. And when leaven is put into the bowl, it works very, very quickly. Soon, the leaven has affected every part of the mixture. And it is certain here that this spiritual lesson is being taught to the Christian in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. So when this man committed sin in the church, there were other people who started to glory in it, as if it were a smart thing. As if, well, this is a fine thing for the church. I don't know why people want to glory in wrongdoing. If there's sin in your heart, you see, don't make it a great matter, as if it's a personal strength on your part. Don't imagine it's something to be proud of and something that you can defend, for it isn't. Your glorying is not good. And you may boast a wee bit about your sin. And you may say, well, I can do this. If it's all hidden and the preacher knows nothing about it, you may glory in it and say, well, I can do it. And the minister can't say a thing. You're not dealing with the minister. Your glorying is not good. You're not dealing with the minister. You're dealing with God. And there's a sense in which I'm not responsible for your soul. And you're standing before God. And if there's the old leaven there, you need to purge it out. Because, as verse 8 shows, the leaven of malice or wickedness isn't part and parcel of the Christian life. But God wants the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, the bread that has no leaven in it, and that was the bread used at the Passover time. Now he's saying here, you can't altogether escape sinners. There are sinners in the world, and you can't get away from that. But we're not to have sinners in the camp of the Lord. We're not to have thieves among Christians. We're not to have liars and storytellers, murderers, adulterers, whatever way you take it. We can't have this sort of thing in the house of God. Purge out that old leaven. Because as the chapter shows, and I'm talking about chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, there were Christians, and one Christian in particular, in the church at Corinth, and he was the talking point of the whole city. In fact, Paul is saying here, this man has committed a shameful act that even the ungodly wouldn't think of doing. Now, it really hurts if we get to the place where it has to be said of somebody who professes to know the Lord, do you know that man has come down and down and down to such a shameful and low level that he even has the ungodly talking about him? And he is doing something that even the worst of men out of Christ would not think of doing. If that isn't blood guiltiness, I don't know what is. You may be damning souls by your example. And here you are, playing about with the things of God, trifling with sin, and you imagine that you're not responsible. I have to say to you, you are. You take the matter of Balaam. We can't now look at the text concerning him, but it was in Revelation. And the Bible says there, Balaam held a feast. Oh, that feast was to be like a great big party. And he invited the people of God to go to it. What sort of a party was it? It was a party especially for God's people. But the wicked would be there too. And at the party, there would be dancing and singing. Well, they didn't have that with Moses. But it would be a far better thing if they could go along to the party, and there would be dancing and singing at it, but there would also be drink. And not only would there be drink, but there would also be sin. And the Bible says it was Balaam who was at the back of that. And he cast a stumbling block in the path of the people of God. And he entangled multitudes in the sin that he had devised. Therefore, thousands perished at the time. And Balaam, I may say, this is the meaning of the text. Balaam is guilty of the blood of those who perished. It has to be said to you, you better watch your step. You have to watch your company. You have to watch where you're going and what you're doing. For all the time, you have an involvement with the wicked. You're not to run with him. You're not to be a party to what he's doing or to join in. If you're unwise, before long, you'll lose your zeal for God. You'll lose your testimony. You'll be found backslidden. You'll be away in the world. The devil is craftier than you know. And you can't live irresponsibly. And I would have to say to you, be very careful about invitations to parties. There are parties that you'd be better not going to. You may be in the wrong company. The wicked will be there. Just remember Balaam. And how it was a grand occasion and a big feast. It was a huge party. And the people of God were invited to it. There was dancing. There was singing. There was a lot of fun. Wasn't it right to go when the young people wanted to go? Oh, certainly they wanted to go. And there was drinking. And there was sin. That didn't come in till the end. The devil is very crafty in engineering your downfalls. Just one wee step at a time. And the first wee step isn't that far wrong. Not far enough wrong for you to say, well, oh, I couldn't do that. Oh, no, it will be such a small step, but a step down. Aye, a step down. It'll be such a small step down that you will think that it's not important. But it is. Don't sacrifice your Christian testimony for anything, not even for a party. You'd be far better to say, I'll not be there. Unless, let's say, it is run by the church. Unless it's a nice evening for young people run by the church, don't you be at it. If you do not warn the wicked, his blood will I require at your hand. And you won't be warning the wicked if you've got a drink in your hand the same as they have. Oh, it doesn't start with a Christian taking the glass. The first thing the Christian says, well, no, I'm a Christian, you say. Oh, come off it. Take a shandy. Oh, take this particular type of drink. But it has the poison in it. You're not going to be asked to take a whiskey, first of all. Don't imagine the devil is some sort of a fool. You'll not be asked to take the whiskey the first time round. Never is that the case. Understand this. The devil is that crafty and cunning enemy of the soul. And he is determined that you will never live in this world as a Christian. And he does mean to drag you down so that you'll not have a testimony at all. You'll be in the wrong company. You'll be at the party. Or you'll have the glass in your hand. Or it may be the cinema. It may be somewhere else. But you should regard all the time, who will see me? Is there a soul here who, watching me, might well be induced to do the thing I'm doing and then go further? I learned this from a Christian. let me cut it short and say there are some in hell who have been taken there by people who have known God. Jonah very nearly took a whole boatload of people to hell by his own disobedience. He should not listen to me. He should not have been among them. And the Christian who gets in among the ungodly to run with them is going to be more of a curse to the ungodly than the ungodly are to themselves. For Jonah nearly landed all those men in hell because he was out of the will of God and being there. You shouldn't be in that place. If you say sometime, "Oh, but I'm committed, I gave my word." Well, then go and take it back. Don't take the glass. Don't take the first cigarette. Just watch your company. Blood guiltiness. The blood of somebody else may be in your head. Or indeed, somebody else has led you into sin. And they have helped you to hell. I'm sure somewhere, if we talk about this country, there is a child in hell who's going to say to his parents, "You fed me, you clothed me, you looked after me, you gave me an education, you set me on my feet, but you led me to hell." There are husbands who have kept their wives out of heaven. You have set them on the road to hell. I remember a mighty time in South Australia. Oh, it was a way back when, 1976. There was a fellowship in the Eyre Peninsula, and some members, let's just say for convenience, half of them wanted to join the Free Church and the other half weren't at all sure what they should do. I didn't want division when they wrote to me and said, "Do you think we should join the Free Church or can we join the Free Church?" I said, "Look, instead of having your Sunday meetings, would you just set aside two or three Sundays for prayer? Would you dedicate yourselves to prayer? Would you say, 'Lord, show us the way'? Would you ask God to work?" And then I said, "I'll come and preach the following Sunday. My itinerary will eventually bring me to you, as was planned." And they did pray. They prayed. They prayed mightily. And we went to a wee place away out in the country called Ida Lily. Now, if ordinarily, as I imagine, if they'd got 10 people in that wee hall, that would have been the sum total in any Sunday. But that Sunday, I don't know the explanation to this day. That Sunday, there were 70 people filling the hall. And God came down in mighty power. And there were 7 adults who came out for the Lord that day. And some children. It was a revival. It really put the work on its feet. And that day, there was a mother. She was a Christian mother too. That's what made it hard to swallow. And she had a boy, I suppose, about 8 or 10. And he wanted to come forward. And she held him back. What a dreadful thing. Maybe she thought, "Oh, son, you've already made a decision and you don't need to go forward." Probably that was her thought. But listen, it doesn't matter about the decision before. If the Lord puts it in somebody's heart to go forward, don't ever think of standing in their way. There was a woman at that time. I could give you her name. I remember it still. She was greatly touched. And she told her neighbors how much she had been troubled by the things of God. And when she confided in her husband, he said, "If you decide for the Lord, our marriage is over. And you can go where you like." That woman, to my knowledge, has never come to the Lord in all the years since. She must be rightly on in years now. And one day, that husband will stand by an open coffin. He's going to look down on a white face in that coffin. And as for that man, he will without doubt come face to face with the awful thought that his wife might have been saved if he had not gotten away. And as surely as he looks down on the cold face of his wife lying stretched out there in that coffin, he will know that his wife is lost. Lost forever. And he is to blame. Don't ever think of hindering a soul to hell. And I say this to you, if you've got ungodly friends, I'm talking about friendships here, you shouldn't have friendships. Your friendships should be with the Christian, but don't let anybody lead you to do the wrong thing. Beware of even Christian friends who are going to suggest the wrong thing to you. Stand on your own feet. But above all, listen to me, don't you be leading ungodly friends to hell. You've never even opened your mouth or warned them or mentioned hell. You've never talked about their soul or a thing. What kind of a friend are you? David prayed, Lord, deliver me from this sin. He said, my tongue then shall sing aloud of thy righteousness.